fit that I should boast except in the glory of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our scripture again is taken from the 77th number of Psalms, and we'll read it in its entirety. That's Psalms number 77. And it reads as follows. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side, and the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footsteps were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. For some time now, I've been in much prayer and much preparation trying to get ready to preach a series of sermons through the Psalms. I've thought about it for a while, prayed over it, went over various materials, and finally, it seemed an appropriate time to preach through the Psalms. Now, if this were a series of Bible studies or series of lessons, what I would do is offer a much more comprehensive overview of this great book of praise that's contained in the Bible as known as the Psalter, and I would explain it and just take a few weeks just to lay the foundation so that we can have a fruitful and faithful journey through the Psalms. But obviously, you can't do that in a series of Sunday morning sermons. It's not going to be as exhaustive, so we will give a little more detail on some of the Psalms as we get to them and try to get a sense of its structure. But what I want to do is just offer a brief introduction in this message that applies to the overall book of the Psalms as we begin our journey. And so it'll be a much more concise and a much more compact overview that should help us. Now, in order to do that, I want to use a source of my dear friend, Brother Robert Godfrey, dear friend and brother. By the way, Bob Godfrey has recently retired from Westminster Seminary, and he is now the chairman of the board for Ligonier Ministries. But recently, he's written a book entitled Learning to Love the Psalms. And so what I want to do, if you haven't read the book, it's a great book. Bob loves the Psalms, and well, in any event, he's the appropriate one to write on the Psalms, I'll put it that way. But I want to use three things by way, or offer three introductory thoughts by way of an introduction to the book itself. And the first thing I want to do is just sort of give an explanation for the structure of the book. When we talk about the different sections, I want to talk about, just kind of give you a breakdown of how the book is constructed. In fact, Godfrey and a number of other Old Testament scholars say that the one book of the Psalms consists of actually five books. So we talk about the five books of the Psalms. Book one would be chapters one, or Psalms 40, 1 through 41. And one of the things, by the way, that Godfrey does, which I think is wonderful, is that he mentions that at the end, the very last verse of each section is itself an ascription of praise. But in any event, book one would be Psalms 1 through 41. Book two would be 42 through 72. Book three would be 73 through 89. And the longest and most comprehensive of the five books would be the fourth book, which would be Psalms 109 or Psalms 90 through 106. It is not only the longest section, but it has the longest psalm, which is Psalms 119. And then the briefest of the sections would be book five, which is Psalms 107 through 150. Or it's not the briefest, but it has the briefer psalms in it. So those are the five sections, the five books of the Psalms: Psalms 1 through 41, Psalms 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 through 106, and then 107 through 150. Now here's the second thing. I want to offer what Godfrey gives as really just a good summary of the book. And so this is an overarching summary of the content of the whole Psalter. So I'm just going to offer the quote itself, sort of. I modified it. I helped him a little bit. But here's his summary of the content of the book of the Psalms. He says, the Psalms underscore essential truths about God, essential truths about God, and his care for his people. So the Psalms, they underscore the essential, certain essential truths about God and his care for his people. The Psalms also voice specific responses from God's people to these truths. Okay, so it records also specific responses from God's people to the essential truth about him. So the Psalms reveal to us essential truths about God and his care and his love for his people, and that's objectively, and subjectively it also records responses, specific responses from God's people to these truths. So therefore, the combination of objective truth and subjective responses are the recurring rhythm of the Psalter. And I like that. So the combination of objective truth about God and subject and not just objective truth about him, but objective truth, essential objective truth about God's love and his care for his people, combined with the subjective response of God's people to the truth of God's love and care for them, that is the recurring rhythm that permeates throughout the Psalter. That's a good summary. The third thing that we want to do is look at the three major themes. Three major themes. I'll just mention these three major themes that travel throughout the Psalms. Three major themes, or three primary themes. One is the theme of God's goodness and his unfailing love for his people. The theme of God's goodness and his unfailing love for his people. A second recurring and undergirding theme of Psalms is the twofold mystery of providence. The twofold mystery of providence. And the twofold mystery of providence is twofold in this way. We see the mystery of providence in the success of wicked people, and the mystery of providence in the suffering of the righteous. So Psalms deals with all of that. It deals with the mystery of providence from a twofold perspective, from the vantage point of the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. And the third and final theme or major theme, there are obviously all of these themes have subplots to them, but the third major theme of the Psalms is confidence in God and in the future despite present suffering. Confidence in God and in the future in spite of present suffering. Now, with that as an overview, what I want to do is begin our journey into the gold mine. And I certainly, for one, agree that the Psalms are a treasure for the saints. As a matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon, his exhaustive commentary on the Psalms, where he gleans from different writers from different generations of the church, he has it's entitled The Treasury of David, even though David is not the only author of the Psalms, but it's a wonderful, if you don't have it, it's been made available in, I think, two volumes, but The Treasury of David, and in it, Spurgeon gives his own expository commentary on the Psalms, and then he includes commentary insights from various points of church history, and then he has what he calls his hints to the village preacher. But it's a rich treasure for the people of God, the treasury of David, and it is indeed a treasury. So I want to begin our journey into the gold mine of the Psalms from book 3, which is Psalms 77. Now, Psalm 77, and we'll kind of work through it as briefly as possible, but Psalm 77 was written by Asaph. And it is one of a number of psalms that were written by him. And it's characteristic of the psalms of Asaph, and we see this especially in Psalm 73, but characteristic of the psalms of Asaph, this particular psalm reflects a crisis of faith. And the crisis of faith is another sub-theme throughout the various psalms. The psalmist is far different from much contemporary Christian worship and concepts of God, because the psalms take us into the very crisis, the very crucible of individuals who have genuine faith but reach various crisis points in terms of their personal circumstances and their ability to see the will of God in spite of their circumstances. So this is very much evident. In fact, when you look at it, at the title line of the psalm, and when you see a title where it says to the so-and-so or written by, that's part of the psalm. That's not a superinscription by contemporary Bible editors. That's actually part of the psalm. And sometimes it's very helpful. It'll tell you what tune it's to be played to. It'll sometimes give you a historical note. But if you look at the historical line of this psalm, or the introductory line to this psalm, it says that it was to be addressed to the choir master, indicating that it was to be included as part of what is called the temple psalm. And the temple psalms were to be sung by the temple singers not necessarily in a worship service as we would experience it today, but there was always something going on in the temple. And there were cantors that would lead the congregation in singing, but then there were temple singers whose task it was to sing even as the priests went about their various routines and responsibilities. So this psalm was more than likely one of the temple songs. It was written by Asaph, and it was addressed to the choir master, which means it was more than likely to be taught to the choir. Now, we're going to look at it or divide it along four lines. And the first one we'll see, it's in verses 1 through 6. That's the first division or the first section of this psalm. And here's what we'll notice in that first section. In this first section, we see the anguish of a soul that pours itself out to God but is not able to be calm. That's what you see in verses 1 through 6. This is the anguish of a person. And sometimes the Psalms will give you a backdrop in terms of what was going on or when it happened, especially in some of the Psalms of David. We don't know what's going on here. We don't know the point of conflict, but it seems as if the person is pouring out their soul. In verse 1, he says, I cry aloud to God. And there's a certain confidence that's there. He says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear. But in the verses that follow, it's clear that even though the psalmist is confident that God will hear, this psalmist has not been able to get relief. That's what we see, especially in these verses. In verse 3, he says, I meditate, but my spirit faints. I do meditate. Meditate means to think deeply on something. And so the psalmist here, Asaph, says that I do meditate. And again, we think of the superficial level and shallow spirituality we are so acquainted with, and so that if you tell a brother or sister, well, I'm going through something, and they'll give you 5 easy steps. Or they, like Job's friends, will suggest that maybe you're going through that because you don't have quiet time. Maybe you're going through that because you don't pray like you ought. And so here this psalmist says, no, I did meditate. I did pour out my heart before God. But still, my soul faints. Not only that, but we see also in verse 3, in verse 4, he says, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Again, this is a believer. This is not someone who is not a believer. He is a genuine believer. In fact, he even acknowledges God's presence in all of this, because he says, I tried to sleep, but you held my eyelids open. You wouldn't let me block it out. Whatever it is that he was going through, he couldn't sleep it away. And so he acknowledges this point, and in fact he says in verse 2 that my soul refuses to be comforted. Look at the depth of anguish of this brother in the faith. In verse 6 he says, you hold my eyelids open, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Verse 5, he says, I do consider the days of old, the years long ago. And I said, let me remember my songs in the night. At this point, when he talks about my days of old, in other words, he's thinking about his own experience when times were better. And that still doesn't give him relief. And so finally, he says in verse 6, he says, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. In other words, I went through my memory bank looking for something that would give me relief from this situation. But the conclusion of those first 6 verses is that he wasn't able to get any relief. And so here we have an individual who has gone through all of this anguish of the soul. He has made use of the means that were available to him through prayer, through meditation, and through other things to get a better understanding of his circumstances, but yet he gets no relief. Well, that brings us to the second section, which is verses 7 through 9. And so in verses 7 through 9, we see an example of the crisis of faith that we alluded to in the introduction. One of the things that's very clear in the Psalms is that for the Christians, the believers in that era, and I think it's true of believers in all eras, we just don't express it that way because for whatever reason our faith communities don't equip us in how to deal with the rough spots in life and the realness of life. And so what we see throughout the Psalms are various crises of faith. Crisis of faith that cause individuals not to get ready to walk away from the faith, but causes people deep crying out from the level, the innermost levels of the soul that I know what I'm supposed to think, but Lord, I don't see it that way. I don't see your hand in that way. So look in verses 7 through 9 and tell me if this sounds like a Christian or not, as we would put those categories today. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be faithful or favorable? Or not only that, but he says, and has his steadfast love forever ceased? Look at the questions and the implications of these questions. Brothers and sisters, it's very clear that the writer of this psalm is far from the smiley-faced, I'm too blessed to be stressed, saccharine, syrup, sugary kind of Christianity that fills the world today. This is not an individual who's whistling through a graveyard. This is not an individual who feels that there is any defeat or any flaw in saying that it is dark. My heart does hurt. I can't explain. I don't have any steps to get out of this. Whether it's through personal depression, spiritual depression, this is an individual who's not afraid to say, you know, it seems like God has forgotten to be favorable. It seems as if God is not going to answer me. It seems as if that is the case. And so this individual, yes, contrary to what he may sound like to the sensitive ears of Christians in our generation, but he's crying out. Notice what he says earlier, that I know, I cried out to the Lord because I know he hears. And yet, even in hearing, my heart hasn't been made any softer. My heart I still don't see some things. And he's reached a point where he cries out and he says, has the Lord forgotten how to be faithful? Will he no longer be steadfast in his love for me? Or has he left me? Has he actually forsaken me? Verse 9, and this is the question that again, in contemporary settings, we would never allow this person to speak out loud. Has God forgotten how to be gracious? That's what he says. Has God forgotten how to be gracious? In section 1, verses 1 through 6, He has said that I've used all of the tools of devotion you have given me. I've prayed, I've meditated, I've fasted, I poured out my soul. I went back to, as remember Andre Crouch, take me back, dear Lord, to the place. Well, he says, I did that. I went back. You still held my eyelids open and you didn't change my day. You didn't change anything. So has God forgotten to be gracious? This might seem like one of those things that, wow, we need to sit him down. But then here's the third thing we see in verses 10 through 15. Thank God for turning points. Because that's what we see in verses 10 through 15. We see a turning point. The psalmist, who has employed all of the tools that were made available to him, calling back his days of old, his high points, his spiritual highs, trying to get an explanation for these things. And all it did was lead him to the very brink of wondering whether or not God has forgotten how to be gracious. But there's a turning point beginning in verse 10. He speaks differently because he says, then I said, I will appeal to this. to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Now this point of remembrance is different from when he says, I remember the days of old. Earlier, when he talked about days of old, his point of reference was himself. But now his point of reference is very specific. As a matter of fact, his point of reference is the Exodus. So two things that you'll note here. First off, in verse 10, where he says, the years of the right hand of the Most High speaks of God's demonstration, the demonstration of God's mighty acts towards his people. His mighty acts of redemption towards his people. So in verse 11, he kind of repeats the same point of reference where he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember not when I first found you, but I will remember beyond my years. I will remember the years of the wonders of old. I will ponder all of your work and meditate on your mighty works. It's a different point of meditation. In fact, I would argue that recalling to mind the mighty acts of God, what he is referring to are the mighty acts of God that secured the physical salvation of the children of Israel. Therefore, I would argue this, that the Exodus, which for him would be the Exodus, and you notice that's the way the language flows, and he talks about the events surrounding the actual Exodus. And I would argue this, that for Christians on this end of redemptive history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is for us what the Exodus was to the children of Israel. It is the watershed. It is the point to which we go back. So, in fact, in the historical Psalms, some of which we will see in our journey through the Psalms, it is always the point of reference. If they want to demonstrate God's faithfulness, the ultimate expression of God's faithfulness towards his people are the years that he did, or the works that went towards delivering them from Egyptian bondage. And I would argue that what corresponds to that for us is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. So that our comfort is not going to be in what God promises, he's doing a new thing. No, our point of reference, that turning point for us, is not special revelation that comes to us, not him whispering in our ear that, okay, by next Tuesday your storm will be gone. No, here's what ministers to us in our struggles, that enables us to go through this. The turning point is the fullest recognition that we have at any given moment of the greatest demonstration of God's love towards us and his power towards us. And the greatest demonstration of God's love and power is in the person and work of his Son. The greatest evidence of God's love for you is not something that happened to you, not something that struck you in the crown of your head and ran down to the soles of your feet. No, the greatest demonstration of God's love and the greatest demonstration of his power towards you is what he gave to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's in the fact that the Word was made flesh, and in his face we get a revelation of the glory of the Father. That in him we became the righteousness of God. And so the point of reference, the turning point for the psalmist is to go back to Exodus. To go back not just the book of Exodus, but he goes back to the physical act of God delivering the children of Israel from the hand of the enemy. No matter where you are in your Christian journey, when you feel that maybe you've reached a point in the journey where God no longer, you feel that maybe God is not with you in this, or that he doesn't hear you anymore. Maybe you feel that your sins have so separated you from God that he can't stand you anymore. Don't go back to you. Go back to him. What is the assurance that you know that God is with you? For? Well, the assurance for these saints is the fact that he delivered them from the hand of bondage in Egypt. And the evidence that God's love is with us and will be for us is in all of the drama that surrounds our redemption from sin. We don't look to self. We don't look to our emotional state to affirm God's love for us, his continuing love for us, but we go to the historical fact of the crucified Savior. And brothers and sisters, that's why when Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant," it is the reaffirmation of God's everlasting, unconditional love to those that he has saved through his Son. And so this turning point, his turning point for this, for Asaph, is to turn away from his own personal fond memories, and he turns to the memory of God's redemptive acts in human history. And what do we see in the crossing of the execution in the Exodus? What do we see? We see God's people who were enslaved for over 400 years in Egypt leaving, and before they go, they ask their Egyptian neighbors for some silver and gold. We see God's people leaving bondage on a night where dogs didn't even bark. We see God's people walking and journeying with what their neighbors have freely given them because God told them to ask. We see them walking and marching and finally reaching a Red Sea. When the people reach the point like Asaph, because that's what we see, Asaph reaches the point where he says, "Has God forgotten to be gracious towards us? Is his steadfast love no longer with us?" Isn't that what they did at the Red Sea? Moses, was it? What was the matter? They didn't have cemeteries in Egypt that you brought us out here to be buried? They sound just like Asaph. And what does God do? He tells Moses, "Just hold up your rod." And Moses tells the people, he doesn't tell them, "Keep a stiff upper lip." He just says, "Stand still and see the salvation of our God." They saw threats in front of them. They saw a Red Sea that they could not cross. They left with silver and gold, but not a boat. And they saw the enemy behind them. Behind them, they saw a very pertinent memory of what they had been for 300 years. Trust me, your master doesn't want you free. That's what they saw. They reached a point of frustration to say, "Moses, it would have been better off for us to stay in Egypt, because now they're mad." Moses says, "Stand still and see the salvation of our God and the Lord who controls the Egyptians also controls the Red Sea, but he also has the wind in his arsenal." And he doesn't just say any wind. He sends a particular wind. "Go and open the door." And when God's people walk through, Scripture says that their feet don't even get muddy. Nobody would have complained. If they did, no one would have complained that, "Well, you know, yeah, we are free, but, you know, I got mud on my feet." No one would have complained. God made sure that they crossed through. And then when the enemy got ready to go through, he said, no, "This bridge ain't for you. This is not for you." And so the Lord caused the winds to now separate and the waters to go back to being what you were. He says, that's the point of reference. That's the turning point that causes Asaph to see things differently. That's what brings us to the fourth thing that we see in this passage in verses 16 through 20. And that is the realization that brings reassurance. What Asaph does is he doesn't think about how wonderful his testimony was. He doesn't think about that day when something happened inside of him. He goes back to the fact of God working through history, and then it causes him to reevaluate his own terrain. In verses 16 through 20, he says this. He says, when the water saw you, O God, when the water saw you, you people didn't see you, but when the water saw you, they didn't see you, but the waters did. And when the water saw you, O God, when the water saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the very deep trembled. Water saw you. Your people don't always see you, just like Elijah. Remember Elisha, the prophet, when the young man came, when Elisha, or the young man that was with Elisha, looked outside and saw that they were surrounded by the enemies, and he came and he told Elijah, he says, listen, we're in trouble. The Samaritans, the enemy, are they've got us surrounded. We are in trouble. And Elisha, maybe seemed like, at least to the young man, he probably sounded like a grouchy old prophet. And he says, no, it's more of us than it is of them. Young man goes back to the window and starts counting. Says, no, I see all of them. I don't see any of us. It's two of us, and there's a bunch of them out there. Elisha just turns to the Lord, doesn't even go say, well, let me check. I thought it was. No, Elisha just says, Lord, open this young man's eyes. Open his eyes so that he can see. Doesn't say send anybody. Just open his eyes so that he can see that there are more of us than there are of him. And so he goes and the young man looks again. And the Lord opened his eyes, didn't? It was no tricks. He just showed him what we don't naturally see. What he saw is that there were some chariots of fire. Chariots of fire. For every enemy, there were greater number of chariots of fire. And he came back and said, I'm all right now. People of God did not see God at the Red Sea. All they saw were Egyptians and water. But the water saw, and I think the Egyptians did too. And certainly if they didn't see God then, they see him now. I remember reading about W.A. Criswell when the Russian cosmonauts orbited space and they were looking out, you know, they were orbiting, and one of them, they came back and they said, because, you know, this is the height of the Soviet Union, they came back and said, well, we saw the world and we looked outside and there is no God. We've already been out there and we didn't see him. And Criswell quipped and said, if they had taken their helmets off, they would have. Brothers and sisters, God shows up, and sometimes his people don't see, but the enemy does. The waters see, and they were afraid. But here's what Asaph also says. He doesn't just say that the waters saw. He says the crash of your thunder. In fact, he says the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, and look at this, your arrows flashed on every side. So he's making sure this idea of ownership is clearly entrenched in the people that hear about this. He's looking at this now after the fact, and what he sees is that God was present. God was present, and the water saw it. And it was God's thunder, and it was God's lightning that struck. Again, in verse 18, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Now here's the realization. Seeing God's hand in the wind, seeing God's power demonstrated in the thunder and in the lightning, seeing that God's power accomplished redemption for his people, Then here's the realization, and I think it's one that's difficult for many contemporary Christians to grasp. He says, your way was through the sea. Brothers and sisters, may I remind you of this, that the path that God leads us through does not mean there won't be storms. When we are in storms, it's God leading. It's his leading, you see. And notice he says, your path, he says, your path or your way was through the sea and your path through the great waters. We did not see it. And I love this one confession that he makes. He says, and we did not see your footprints. In other words, you didn't show any evidence that it was you. But if it's the will of God, and whenever it concerns the people of God, we can rest assured God is with us. And here's his final summation. Again, he goes from nature. He reasons from nature that God is leading his people. And what's the point of reference? He says Aaron. Now think about Aaron for a moment. Aaron had to be rebuked by God, but he was still leading the people of God. Moses couldn't even enter into the promised land, but God's leadership, God's guiding, God leading, shepherding his people were through these flawed individuals, through an ecosystem that was at war with itself. And he says, so therefore, I'm going to look at my trial through God's power in delivering his people. And here's what we can be sure of, brothers and sisters. When God leads, it doesn't mean we won't have storms. When God leads, we don't always see his footsteps. But when God leads, he uses even the rubbish that is around us as the means by which he guides his people, so that in the end, instead of asking whether or not God is still gracious, the psalmist is ready and able to recognize that he's all-powerful and that he's sovereign, and he's sovereign even through my struggles. The struggles that he suffers from in verses 1 through 6 that causes him to cry out as he does in verses 7 through 9, that triggers him to go back to the demonstration of God's power, causes him to now recognize that even in this, the Lord is present, and wherever he's present, he's always faithful to his people. I pray that we would learn to have the faith of Asaph, that recognizes that when the storms come, that doesn't mean he's not with us. It's just that it means he is with us. And whatever the outcome of the storm is, the Lord will strengthen and allow his people to survive. Amen.